six notes this evening and part of tomorrow as well. Let me just say, Dick and Nancy, thank you so much for your friendship. And to so many of you, actually, if I started listing off names, I'm sure I would forget someone or forget to mention them, so I'm not going to try. Just say, essentially, thank you so much. There are some familiar faces I've seen here, and it's great to see you after some years. It's been some years. Obviously, this, I don't know if you know, but this thing that happened a couple of years ago that halted the whole world, which also halted travel quite a bit, so we couldn't make it. My family wanted to come very desperately, actually. My middle daughter, has been with me both times I've come, and she has just loved being in Montana. In fact, I'll tell you this, just to ingratiate myself to you, is that I travel a lot, and when I travel, I like to give my kids an opportunity. I go with the family on lots of trips, but I always give each kid an opportunity to say, you get to pick one trip that's just me and you. And both times that I came to Montana, it was on the schedule. I said, pick any trip, New York City, Colorado, Houston, Florida, California, and I'll tell you, both times she came to Montana. And she's fallen in love with the place, and she's fallen in love with people as well. She could not be here. I will also say that, unfortunately, she lost her basketball game tonight by two, but by all indications from my wife, she played well. She just had her final exams and that kind of thing, so she couldn't be here, and the family couldn't be here either. They wanted that definitely to come. I am here with my colleague, Derek Caldwell, as well. Derek helps the ministry with research and content creation, and he actually helped a lot with the writing and editing of this book. I think the writing, he helped with the editing and a lot of the research as well. So everything that's good in this book is mine, everything that's bad in this book is, it's wonderful to be with you all. I'm going to touch on some pretty tough topics. Not in the sense that they're tough because they're hard to actually grasp. They're actually quite readily graspable, as it were. There are some tough passages of the Bible that I'm going to go through today and talk through because there's some things we need to wrestle with. And I think one of the reasons why it's so difficult now for so many of us to address this particular issue in terms of the Christian faith is that we all recognize that there are some passages that we have to deal with, and they don't seem to help. But when you fully understand them, and what the whole point of the book is that when you see the biblical passages in the proper context, and specifically through the lens of the life of Jesus, things that were once cloudy, at least in some sense to us, what the Bible says, become clear. You know, you don't look at something that's cloudy and possibly a little bit ambiguous through a cloudy lens, because now it'll become doubly cloudy. Rather, you look at it through a clear lens. And what I'm hoping to show and sustain for you tonight, both in this first session and in the second session, is that when it comes to issues of equality, when it comes to ethnicity, and when it comes to gender, men and women, and the equality between the two as a biblical mandate, I'm hoping to sustain for you the case that Christianity is more than white and more than male-centered. In fact, it's not really male-centered at all. So I hope to sustain that for you because it's really important we do this. You know, I travel a lot, and I do a lot of conversations and talks and open forums at colleges and universities all over the place, all over the world, really. And the places that I do like to go to are the secular universities. I just did a stint at University of Florida, for example, and I'm going to be doing some at University of Georgia and a couple other places as well this year. And no matter what university I go to, I've noticed something. The cultural questions are now the predominant questions. You know, you go to a university and they think that you're an apologist. And if you don't know what an apologist is, it's a 50-cent word for someone who just defends the Christian faith. You know, apologetics is sort of the art and science of Christian persuasion. It draws its name from 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter urges us and admonishes us in times when it's tough to be a Christian to basically make a defense and give the reasons for the hope you have, and that word for defense is apologia in the Greek, and so we have apologetics, which is not the art of being sorry, but the art of actually making a persuasive case. The problem has become, friends, is that Christians, in an effort to make their case sometimes, are so adamant that they want to make a stand for truth, that there's not a whole lot of love in the communication, and so apologetics gets transformed from the art and science of Christian persuasion into the art of making someone sorry they asked. You have to be careful about this.
because the social surge, as I see these questions coming at the universities, is so different. It used to be the case that when you stood at a podium and then you walked over to the areas where the kids were asking the questions at the microphones, at the various aisles, that they would ask questions almost completely about whether the Bible can be trusted historically, whether the Bible and science are actually compatible or they go against each other, whether or not we can have historical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. What about some of the philosophical issues? These are the questions that were the predominant questions. Now, I'm not saying that those aren't still the questions. In many ways, they still are. But I'm going to tell you this. The primary questions have shifted away from, is the Bible true, to now, is the Bible moral? They want to know if it's good. Because now we're living in a post-truth culture. I'll be talking about that on Sunday in quite a bit of detail. We're now living in a post-truth culture where it appeals to emotion and feeling matter more than appeals to facts and truth. And so before you can even get to the facts and truth, you have to speak to the issues that get the emotions going, that get the dander up, that get people firing with their anger, or firing with understanding and compassion. And there's a balance between those things. So I see that surge happening. I see it happening quite a bit. So the questions have shifted. So we have to address the issues of our day. And what are the issues of our day? I won't get to all those issues, but the two issues that I think are prominent, in addition to the sexuality and the transgender issue, is the issue of race and gender equality. You know, the death of George Floyd didn't start the conversation. It just ignited a spark. And now it's become a global conversation. I don't know if you paid attention to that. It's not just happening here. The conversation about ethnic equality, race, and whether or not Christianity is actually the culprit or the cause of all these ills, that's a global conversation. Now, it's taken root and become most defined here in the West, which is ironic all by itself, because you have to ask yourself the question, how did we get here? How did we get to the point where we think and we ask the question, is Christianity a white male religion? Now, I'm going to talk about the gender issue in the next one, so I'm going to focus more on the ethnicity part here. How did we get here, though? It's important for us to have some introductory comments that I want to apply to both sections, ethnicity and gender. You know, I remember years ago, I was 11 years old, and I was going to a pizza shop by my house. And I'd gone to this pizza shop numerous times. You know, we'd get on our bikes, my friends and I, or my cousins, or my brother, or whatever it is, we would go over to the pizza shop. And it was one of those pizza shops where you walk in, you don't eat in the actual pizza place. You get the pizza and you walk out. And we were 11-year-old boys, so it was disgusting. Which means that we get pizza, we walk outside of the pizza shop, and I use a trash can with a flat top about this big as the table upon which we put our food. It's a wonder I'm still alive. But we're sitting there and we're enjoying this hardly unsanitary pizza. And you know, I'm doing what 11-year-old boys do, talking about weather and not thinking about much. But I'm looking back into the pizza shop. I was just in there. And the guy who had just given me my food is looking at me. Now, I was staring at the glare, because you know, there's this big window, and I could see the cars and trucks whizzing past me behind me. I'm not looking at much of anything. Who knows what I was thinking? But I happened to notice that just past the glare, just past the reflection of the street behind me, there's that guy who just gave me my food. He's looking at me. I don't know everything about this, by the way, in stark detail. He's looking at me like this. He had this look on his face of scorn. He's just contemptuous. He's got his hand raised in an obscene gesture right in my direction. And I don't know what compelled me, but I left the pizza. I opened the door and I went, "Are you doing that to me?" And he said, "That's right, Carol Jockey. What are you going to do?" This is a grown man. I mean, he's not like old. He's like probably 18, 19 years old, but he's definitely older than me. What did he think was going to happen at that moment? Was I going to fight him? Was I going to walk away in total disdain? This is a sliver. This is just a tiny little sliver. I realize a tiny little taste of what other people have gone through and are continuing to go through in this country and around the world due to whatever ethnicity it was. He had the temerity to try to make me feel like I was less than him simply because of where I came from. Here's the impact, friends. I never forgot that. I'll be 50 next month. That was 39 years ago. 39 years ago, that pizza shop still exists to this day. And when I drive past it, I get a little bit of a heartburn. contest of six. You didn't just call me a jerk or whatever. You tried to make me feel like I was less of a person than him. Like I was still human. And I was 11. That's amazing to be bad. And that's the kind of thing that we have to wrestle with. And I would bet, and this detail I don't remember, but I would bet that it's highly likely that he had a cross on his neck. Because everyone did back then. It was the 80s. It was still fashionable to say you were a Christian if you didn't mean it. I grew up thinking that this is what Christianity is. Christianity is white people imposing their will upon people of color. Because I came from a Muslim background. I was born in the States. I was raised to be proud of being Middle Eastern, being Arab, and being Muslim as well. So I was an ethnic and religious minority. So when Christians interacted in positive ways, it was just people being people. When they reacted in negative ways, I noticed it. Especially because they kept on telling me how full of love they actually were and how much God loves me. And so you can see the juxtaposition there. But when you think about the way it actually is demographically, statistically speaking, right now, this very day, right now, Christianity is not a white religion. It's not even a male religion. The vast majority of Christians in the world are not white. The vast majority. In fact, Christianity is exploding in the global south, in the Middle East, in Africa, and in China. In fact, one of the places where Christianity is growing the fastest, by all credible reports that we can find because of the closeness of the country, is Iran. And the churches are being led by women. How about that? That's what the whole thing is going on right now. There is, I don't know if you've paid attention, but there's uprisings happening in Iran, and they're sustained for the first time in decades. They're sustained because a woman was murdered. And because they're like, we've had enough. And the church is growing there. So, statistically speaking, it's just not true that Christianity is a white male religion, because most Christians aren't white and most Christians aren't male. So that's just statistically false. So how do we come to this belief? And someone might say, oh, well, the rise of Christianity in some of those countries is because of colonialism. It was the colonists who basically imposed Christianity on those countries, and now it's growing, or at least sustaining there. Here's the interesting thing, though. Rodney Stark points this out. When you look at the growth of Christianity in the global south, in the Middle East, in China, in other parts of Asia, it's actually in the post-colonial age, after colonization had ceased and stopped, and Westerners stopped having their influence in those areas, it was after the white folks left that Christianity surged. It didn't decline. It's been generations since then, and they're still growing at rapid numbers. And Rodney Stark points out, it's because of the message. It's because of the message. But how did we get here? I think a couple of things we have to take note of, and we cannot whitewash this. We don't have an unblemished past. Christendom's past is not unblemished. You have to recognize this, you have to deal with it. And if you don't deal with it, you're acting so tone-deaf that people won't actually think that the gospel is actually worth believing because you're not hearing them. Why should they hear what you have to say? You have to understand that checkered past is not so distant either, by the way. I don't know if you realize this, and probably do, of course, you seem to be very historically minded folks here in American history, but you know, slavery ended in the 1860s. That's not that long ago. In the global scheme of things. That isn't that long ago. Jim Crow ended far more recently. And there's some issues going on right now that we have to deal with. So this is an ever-present issue. It really is an ever-present issue. And as diversity is an important value that Americans cherish, we're going to have to deal with this issue more and more. And as things become more politicized, and I'm not against using politics for the purposes we prayed about, which was actually to influence hearts and minds for the greater good that glorifies God. When we value politics over our faith, we become Americans who are conservative, Republican, American Christians. In that order, that's a problem. We start to actually elevate things about the gospel message. And I think that's the way the world actually sees it. Whether that's fair or not is not my point. My point is that's how the world sees it. You can change it. We can change it. But it takes some doing. And so what I want to sustain for you is the time we have today. And I don't know if we're going to have some time later on if it's like this for some Q&A, did caution me against it, but I might go ahead and do it anyway. We might do it, we'll do it tomorrow too. Q&A is my favorite part of the whole evening, by the way, interacting with everybody on the material is my favorite part of it, so we'll see what happens. But we have to at least see, does the Bible justify these atrocities, or and this is what I'm going to say to you, is the Bible the cure for the very things it's being blamed for? But I think it is the latter.
Let me start with this. Racism is a moral question. It's a moral issue. It's not an observation. It's not like saying gravity exists. That's a non-moral or an amoral observation. Saturn has rings. It's a propositional truth that has no moral value to it whatsoever. I happen to like spicy food. That's a fact. But it doesn't keep you up at night. You won't feel good about yourself tomorrow because, thank goodness, Abdu likes spicy food. I have size 15 shoes. You're not going to get up tomorrow morning and say to yourself, man, it's a great day. Abdu doesn't know his feet. I mean, it's not the thing that you're going to care about. Racism is a moral issue. So it's something that we not only care about, and it's not only a fact of just human reality. We are sinful people. If you're a Christian and you believe that you needed a savior, you needed to be saved from something, and that's the depraved mind we have. And so that will naturally cause us to divide amongst ourselves. We are very good at this. For not just ethnic reasons, we do it for all kinds of reasons. So this is something we have to live with and have to deal with. But it's a moral question. So the question becomes this. If we're actually going to look at Christianity or religion in general and say religion is divisive and it divides us amongst ethnic lines or other lines, even religious lines, say that's morally bad. Where do we get this notion of bad from? Maybe just a fact, like Saturn has rings. Why is it a moral fact? Why is it a moral issue? You see, what I think is important for us to understand is that if racism is objectively bad, if ethnicism is objectively bad, if sexism is objectively bad, that objective moral standard has to be based on something more than human opinion. Because if it's based on human opinion, then that's going to change. Because not long ago, this is the whole issue we're talking about, not long ago it was legal in this country to own people as property based on their skin color. Just because it was legal, and just because the majority of human beings who lived in the United States were okay with it, didn't mean it was actually okay. It was immoral even when it was legal. It was immoral even when it was the majority opinion. Now, if human beings are the determiners of what is actually objectively right and wrong, then that means slavery was okay until we figured out that we don't like it. And in 150 years, maybe we think that we are okay with it. Maybe we can okay back again in the future. You see the problem? When human beings are the standard by which objective morality exists, we are the subject. And when we determine what's right and wrong, then that means morality is inherently subjective. It depends on opinion. And that is something I think people cannot simply live with. Objecting that Christianity is inherently racist falls apart, because if it's objectively racist, then that means that morals are objectively true, and if they're objectively true, they cannot find their seat, they cannot find their grounding in human beings, because we're the subject. It has to come from something outside of ourselves. So if something is transcendently, objectively true, then it has to have a transcendent source. But if it's morally true, a moral issue, morality has to be based in persons. You know, chairs and computers and ideas, they're not moral. In fact, morality isn't moral. You don't look at justice and say, look, there goes justice. You don't look at goodness and say, look how goodness is being. Look how good goodness is being. And see, here's the problem. If goodness is not good, but goodness is the source of goodness, then it violates itself and it can't be good. The whole thing makes no sense. Plato tried this a long time ago to justify the idea that goodness can exist outside of the gods, as it were. And it doesn't work, it fails, because goodness is rooted in personhood. Persons are good, persons are just, persons are fair, persons are compassionate. Morality is based in persons. So follow me now. If morality is objectively real, and morality is based on personhood,
then objective morality has to be based on an objective person. Someone who has to exist, who can't not exist. And who does that sound like? It sounds exactly like God. God is the transcendent personhood from whom all other things emanate. So the question itself doesn't even make any sense unless the God we're objecting to actually exists. Now, evolution won't give it to you. Secular humanism won't give it to you. It can't philosophically base itself, base morality in itself. It just can't do it. But listen to the words of Charles Darwin. Because we really have to get into the moral issue of the social matter, don't we? The moral heart of the social matter is really about how do we even justify our outrage at racism and ethnicism. Here's what Charles Darwin has to say in his book, The Descent of Man and the Selection in Relation to Sex, Volume 1. This is Darwin. At some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace throughout the world the savage races. The break will then be rendered wider, for it will intervene between man in a more civilized state, as we may hope, than the Caucasian, and some ape as low as a baboon, instead of as at present, between the Negro or Australian and the gorilla. What he's saying is, at some point, we're going to get our act together, and the chasm between savages and civilized will get wider and wider. And so what you'll begin to see is that the non-civilized, and he lumps black folks in with animals and human beings as the civilized ones, and that chasm will get wider and wider and wider. Now, think about what Darwinism actually teaches, the idea of Darwinism. Now, hear me now, okay, this is very important. Just because you happen to ascribe to evolution does not mean you're inherently racist or inherently evil. I know plenty of people who actually believe that we evolved from a common ancestor who are not racist and who stand against racism and are really good people. So if you hear me on that, it's important that we believe that. My point isn't, are they racist or are they evil? My point is that their outrage at these things is not justified by their worldview. You see the difference? It's important to see the difference. Darwinism essentially teaches that random mutations in the gene pool acted on by natural selection. In other words, there's random mutations in the gene pool, there's some cataclysmic event or some environmental thing that causes those mutated beings to actually succeed and be able to find food and procreate better than their competitors, such that the competitors, because they haven't mutated, can't adapt to the environment around them, and so they're weaker. And so natural selection essentially is the weak are dominated by the strong. That's exactly what racism is about. We somehow are socially, intellectually, or physically better than other people, and they ought to be either enslaved or gotten out of the way. So what I'm hoping to show you here is that, philosophically speaking, our outrage at these issues, whether it's race or gender, isn't even justified. I had this conversation with a young African-American man because he'd become an atheist. And he basically said, I became an atheist because I think that Christianity is a white man's religion. It's the religion of the slavers. And we had this conversation, like, where did we get this notion from? This idea of the inherent injustice of this. And he said basically, if you believe that we don't really have any free will, that we all just evolved, and you can measure morality by how you can flourish. We had an interesting 5-hour-long conversation about this. He began to see that his own worldview, his own outrage at these injustices, could not be justified through a secular worldview. But then he said, look, there's some passages in the Bible that are pretty hard to justify. It's like, let's say God exists, and let's say God is the seed of morality. He can't be without the Bible, because the God of the Bible condones slavery, racism, and sexism. So just saying that God exists and God justifies morality is not enough. Because if you're a Christian, the question is the God, as depicted in the Bible, the God who justifies our outrage at these things, or is he the one who has encouraged these things? So we turn there next. So here's what I want to show you. When you look at the Bible, if it was inherently misogynistic and racist, what you'd expect to see are stories all over the place where women and people of color, or people who are different, I should say, than the Israelites, who, by the way, were people of color. It's not like they were just a bunch of white folks running around. They were like me, maybe even darker, a bunch of olive-skinned people. What you'd expect to see is people who were not from the Israelites or the Hebrews being treated as second-class citizens because they weren't from there and the Bible condoning it. And you'd see women being treated that way and the Bible condoning that. So let's take a look at John chapter 4. Bear with me for a moment because it's important that I go through some detail in this account. Perhaps you're familiar with it. It's one of my favorite verses, stories of the Bible. And in my book, I go into great detail, even greater than I'm going to go into in a minute here. It's one of the best stories in the Bible. And in fact, I can tell you this. I've written two books almost entirely based on this passage. My very first book, almost centered around all of this passage, for political and world geopolitical reasons, the gospel is the answer to our geopolitical strife in the Middle East. And you find the nuggets of that in this story. But also now I see it as race and gender issues in this story as well. And I bring this up for an important point. The Bible is a remarkable book because it is eternally contemporary. That's not my phrase, that's Leslie Newbegin's phrase. Eternally contemporary, which means that it is eternal and ancient, yet it always applies. I don't think a handful of fishermen and shepherds could have come up with a book like that. There's something about this wonderful phrase from Peter Berger. It is a signal of its transcendence that it applies all the time. And it answers the issues of our day like no other book does, even though it was written thousands of years ago. So, John chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, is the story of the woman at the well. So I'm going to read as fast as I can through it. You have a reference now, go read it yourself. But let me skip through some important points. So Jesus had to pass through Samaria. They didn't have to pass through Samaria. He could have gone around it. So logistically speaking, that's not actually the way it is. What I think is the connotation here is that Jesus had to, like, I just have to go through Samaria. Like it was almost an internal moral compulsion to go, or an impulsion, I would say, from within him, to actually go to Samaria, a place that Jews hate. And Samaritans, by the way, hate Jews right back. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, weary as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria, that's interesting because she's a woman, single, and a woman, and a Samaritan. There's a million things that go off in Jesus' mind about this woman because of this. She had come to draw water, that was the purpose she came there for. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now this is important, friends. Because she went to the well in the middle of the day by herself. Women didn't go to the well by themselves because of safety reasons and for social reasons. That's when they got to see each other. And they never went in the middle of the day because it's hot and water's heavy. But she went in the middle of the day when no other woman would go. She has no friends. And that told Jesus a whole lot about her already. He knows it's going to be a chip on her shoulder. He engages her despite that. So Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Gender, race, or ethnicity, there it is. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The Bible is specific about that. Jesus does not incidentally talk about ethnicism or ethnic equality. He specifically, intentionally talks about it. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" I want to pause for just a moment, if I could, on this phrase, "For the well is deep." I love the irony here, friends, because I love this story so much that I, like I said, I've written two books almost entirely based on these words, because the story is a deep well. And she says, quite ironically, that the well is in fact deep from which to draw this water. Of course, he goes on. And he unmasks all the issues she has, the moral issues she has, the fact that she's been married five times and living with a man who's not her husband. And many scholars would tell you it's not because this woman has loose morals. It's likely because she has been abused repeatedly. And because of this ill repute, because this abused woman is not believed or whatever it might be, she comes to the well alone because she's rejected. I want you to think about that. She's an ethnic reject, living in a village of ethnic rejects who reject her. Pretty low at that point in your life. then begins to tell her all the things about herself, all things about her life, and she starts off with a quite a big ethnic race chip on her shoulder. You guys are Jews, this is our father Jacob's well, he gave it to us. You Jews say worship on this mount, in the temple. We say worship on the mountain. By the way, they were in view of Mount Gerizim we're talking about. That temple was destroyed, and they could see it from Jacob's well. She was quite aware of the strife between the Jews and Samaritans. So all this ethnic strife going on, and he's slowly but surely unmasking everything. And she is slowly but surely coming to the realization this is not just some guy. And she said, our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus recognizes the racial issue or the ethnic issue, but doesn't tell her that's where the definition comes from. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. In other words, ethnic differences aren't unimportant. We ought not to be colorblind. He makes a distinction between Jews and Samaritans, and he allows that distinction to be okay. But the hour is coming. He's where he's saying it's not the sole thing. It's not the most important thing about you. But the hour is coming, is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, DNA doesn't matter. It's not a passport that gets you into the kingdom, and it's not something, a badge, that bars you from the kingdom. It's irrelevant when it comes to the kingdom. It's an expression of something, but not the definition of something. What matters more is the image of God. It's on you. It's a statement of equality. Now, so thrilled with this is this woman that she leaves her water jug there, that's why she came in the first place, and she runs back to her village in Sychar to a bunch of people who have rejected her and says, come see a Jewish man who told me everything about me. Perhaps this man is the one we've been waiting for. And then, for whatever reason, maybe it was the fire blazing in her eyes, maybe it was the passion with which she spoke, the conviction she had, they listened to her. And a bunch of Samaritans came to spend 3 whole days with a Jewish man, and they came to believe he's the Messiah. How do you like that? That's remarkable. Remarkable. I was going to save this for the second session, but let me just tell you this. The first cross-cultural missionary in the New Testament period was a woman. A woman, not any of his disciples. In fact, read the story. She goes off, so excited about the Messiah has come and spoken to her. Just then his disciples came back. Verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, because a rabbi alone would never talk with a woman, let alone give her an education, because women would deny that. We'll get to that later on today, too. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? In other words, they didn't ask her, why are you here? They didn't ask him, why are you talking to her? They just completely glossed over it. They didn't know what to do with it. Because they were mired in their animosity towards Samaritans. How do I know that? Because one time when the Samaritans don't believe in what Jesus actually has to say, the first thing the disciples say is, shall we call down fire like Elijah did on the prophets of Baal and destroy all these people? And Jesus is like, what? You want to annihilate them. You're so ready to annihilate them. They have ethnic animosity. They may have, by the way, gender issues with her too. That's a blind spot those disciples actually had. And then Jesus repeatedly, over time, talks about how you can be free from these blind spots. Now, I'm going to race through a couple of things, friends, because there's some important things I want to go through in the scriptures themselves. But this is the life of Jesus, who is the lens through whom I think we need to actually look at some tough passages in the Bible. So in the 13 minutes I have, because Dick has told me he will probably shoot me if I keep going, that's his why. I want to give you as much of meat to some of the most difficult passages of the Bible as I can. And maybe we'll get to them later also in Q&A. So the first thing you have to deal with when it comes to race, and why the chief issue that people actually claim that the Bible is racist, is the issue of slavery. The Bible seems to condone slavery. The African-American young man I spoke to said that not only does it condone slavery, but it promotes slavery, and that's why Christians were able to invent this idea of race, and I think he's right. I think race is a social construct invented by, unfortunately, Europeans who bear the moniker of Christian so that they could actually subjugate people and logically think to themselves, we have multiple races, some are less human than others, and we can actually own them as property, and it's okay. And Christians were the ones who propagated that idea. The Bible knows nothing of this. It knows nothing of this whatsoever. But this young man would say, look here, it promotes slavery. But the word slave is all throughout the Old Testament, and there's chapters and chapters regulating the practice of slavery, he said. Now, this is understandable if you would say this. It's understandable because the word slavery doesn't exist in the Bible. Here's the thing. Words have meaning based on context. So if I say the word foot, what do I mean? You actually have no idea. Because I could be referring to a unit of length, 12 inches in length, or I could be referring to things at the end of my legs. If I say my foot hurt, you now know I'm not talking about my ruler. I'm talking about my foot, looking at the end of my legs. Context matters. So one word can mean two different things depending on the context. Slave in the Bible is very much like that. Slave can mean someone who's owned as property, or it can mean someone who owes a debt to another person and sells their services to actually complete the debt so that they're not actually ever again in some kind of bondage to that person in a debt kind of a situation. Now, it's understandable that we in America, given our past and given the fact that the antebellum southern slavery and the North Atlantic slave trade actually dealt with people in the terms of them being chattel or property of the people. So when we think of slave, we think of someone who is in fact property. And based on their race. The Bible doesn't talk about that at all. When you look at the actual passages, and I go into some detail about it in the book, that the passages are, that regulate slavery in the Bible are not about slavery in terms of owning people based on their race, rather it's owning someone's debt until they pay it off. And there's no mention anywhere about their race at all. It's just not in there. It's not in there. And interestingly enough, slavery, or indentured servitude in the Bible, was temporary. It was always going to be temporary. Every 7 years, regardless if the person's debt is actually paid or not, that person was to be set free of their debt. And if they chose to remain in the house of their so-called master, they could do that if they chose that. And every 49 years, every 50 years, on the year of Jubilee, if you had a debt, it was 1 year old, and you had 17 more years to pay on it, or you had a debt of 17 minutes left that you just started it 17 minutes ago, and you have 50 years to pay on it, you were to be set free no matter what your debt was every Jubilee year. And by the way, when you were set free of your debt, the Adam, the master who owned that debt, he was required, she was required to pay you as the debtor generously, liberally, the Bible says, from his own property, from his own money, and from his own cattle. You were not to be freed into nothing. You were to be freed so that you never would go into debt again. You were given provision so you would never fall into servitude ever again. The Bible does not regulate servitude. Perpetuated, the Bible regulates servitude in a way that ends it. That's an important distinction for us to understand. It's very different than antebellum southern slavery, or the way in which the North Atlantic slave trade was actually run, where people were trying to baptize their evil practices by using the Bible. In fact, right now, it's very second, you can go onto Amazon and buy the so-called slave Bible. The slave Bible is a replica of the Bible that the slave owners would use to preach the gospel, in a sense, a very adulterated, very, you know, not so Christian gospel, to the slaves. The reason they did that, it's called the slave Bible, is because entire books of the Bible were removed from it. Exodus does not exist in the slave Bible. Much of Paul's letter and Jesus' statements and all these lessons about equality and dignity, they're not in there. Because the slavers knew Christianity has a way of creeping in no matter how much you try to keep it out. And they knew that the slaves would actually eventually take in the gospel message. They needed to adulterate it. They needed to edit it so that they wouldn't want their equality. And so they edited the Bible. So here's the question, friends. If the Bible is so pro-slavery, why did the slave owners need to edit it at all? They wouldn't have to, but they did. because it doesn't promote the evil of their deeds. Now you look at the New Testament, and you think to yourself, okay, the New Testament does talk about slavery, and it does talk about chattel slavery, in other words, owning people as property. But it's interesting, because when you look at it, well, people often blame Paul, and they'll say, you know, Paul says, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's free person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. On and on. So Paul seems to be okay with slavery. In a new religion, he seems to be okay with slavery. And why didn't Paul say slavery is a sin? Why didn't he just say it? Why didn't Jesus just say it? The reality is, though, the passage I just read to you is edited. Because when you look at your Bible right now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 and 23, here's what Paul actually says. People don't often tell you this. Paul says, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's free person, spiritually. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave, spiritually. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. He literally says that in the Bible. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he talks about slave trading as being an inherent sin. It was a sin to be a slave trader. He specifically does call it out. Now, when you drink this passage in fully, you see what Paul is basically saying here. He's saying, look, you as a Christian, if you own a slave, that man is free. He ought not to have become your slave. And if you're really a Christian brother or sister of this person, you have set free. Esau Macaulay points out that the 1 Corinthians was not to be read only to slave owners, but also to slaves themselves, so they would recognize their need and their right to liberation. In fact, Philemon, you ever read Philemon in the Bible, this little short book? You ever wonder why this letter, where Paul basically mediates a dispute among friends, swells the pages of Scripture at all? You know what's going on there? Paul is urging Philemon to not come after Onesimus, the runaway slave, for his debt. He's saying, well, let him free. Let him free. He's a brother in Christ. In fact, charge his debt to me. I would happily pay his debt so he goes free. Does that sound familiar? That's the gospel message. That's the gospel message embodied in the book. In fact, so replete with equality for people outside of the ethnicity of Israel is the Bible. When you read the book of Jonah, the entire book of Jonah, the entire point of it, is that Jonah was sent to preach repentance and forgiveness to people who weren't Israelites. Jonah hates this idea. And you know who the bad guy in the book of Jonah is? Jonah. It doesn't go well for Jonah. Now, if Jonah did in fact write the book of Jonah, we have to give him some credit, because he came to learn something, so much so that he wrote a chronicle of his moral failings so we all could learn from it. That gives credibility to the Bible, because if you were going to make your heroes, or your prophets, your major prophets, the heroes of the story, you'd make up how wonderful moral paragons they are, rather than this, where Jonah is actually that guy. It doesn't go well for Jonah. God has a heart for people of all ethnicities. So powerful was this. I'm going to give you two quotes, and then I'm going to sort of come to a wrap up on this. There's so much more to talk about. There's a woman named Phyllis Wheatley. She was a slave, and she was a genius poet. So genius, in fact, was she that her owner felt compelled to publish her work. People needed to hear what Phyllis Wheatley had to say. Phyllis Wheatley was brought over to the United States. She was a kid, didn't speak a lick of English. When I read to you the poem that she wrote on ethnic equality from a Christian perspective, because she became a believer when she came here, you're going to see the true miracle that God worked in the genius, in the genius in this woman, to speak to Christians who thought that Africans were inherently sinful or inherently degraded because of their race. This is what she says. She says, 'Twas mercy that brought me from my pagan land, taught my benighted soul to understand that there's a God and there's a Savior too. Once my redemption never fought, now new. Some view our sable race with scornful eye. Their color is a diabolic dye. Remember, O Christians, Negroes, though black as cane, may be refined and join the angelic train. She's calling out the Christians in her day who weren't living consistently with their beliefs and seeing other people as less just because they had more melanin in their skin. So powerful was the Christian message, friends. So powerful was it that Frederick Douglass saw the difference between Christianity as practiced by those who would baptize their evil deeds by trying to adulterate the Bible, and the pure, peaceable Christianity of Christ. Before we get to that, though, there's magic and the power of the Word of God that shows you this. I mentioned Jonah a moment ago. Follow me now for just a moment, okay? So I'll wrap it up. I mentioned Jonah a moment ago. Jonah got a message from God, and that message from God was, preach repentance to the Ninevites, that great city. One of the largest cities in the world at the time. One of the most reprobate and evil cities in the world at the time. Jonah wants the messages to go only to the Hebrews, only to the Israelites. He is upset that God is asking him to preach repentance to these people because he knows if they do in fact repent, God will in fact forgive. And he doesn't want them forgiven. So what does he do in response? He'd rather die, basically. And he flees. He flees from the Lord, which is ridiculous in the first place, but he flees from the Lord and flees away from Nineveh by going to Tarshish. But how does he get there? He takes a boat. And where does he find the boat? He finds the boat in a town called Joppa. Put a pin in that. Because Peter, the apostle, after Christ is risen, Peter, this pious Jew who's trying to live his life as Jewishly as he possibly can, he receives a vision. And the vision is of this scroll that rolls down. And there's all these so-called unclean animals. And it says basically, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's like, Lord, I can't do anything unclean. And God says to Peter, he says, do not call common that which I have made clean. In other words, other people from other ethnicities, this gospel is in fact for them, and those you have been considering unclean throughout your life, don't call them common. They are something sacred and valuable. I have come for those great cities as well, just like I came for the Ninevites as well. Now, you know what happens in this one? Peter has a different reaction than Jonah. Peter rejoices at the fact that God has offered salvation to everyone, all the Gentiles, regardless of their ethnicities, regardless of their background. Everyone can be saved. And Peter is ecstatic about this. And he goes and tells the disciples, and they all rejoice. Do you know where Peter got that revelation? He got it in Joppa. The Bible has a way of riveting history together. Or at least the point, doesn't it? Here's my point for you, ladies and gentlemen, and for me as well. We all have our Joppa moments, where the issue of ethnic equality is not going away. Out there, and most importantly, friends, right here. Your Joppa is in the center of your chest. You can be Jonah, or you can be Peter. And it's not just a matter of not a matter of just believing these things. It's a matter of living these things. The world desperately needs to hear that the gospel message is the message that is the cure for the devil's things that ail us out there, not the cause of them. So much so that if someone were to say Christianity is a white man's religion, I would ask them this question: what do you think of Frederick Douglass, the former slave, one of the most brilliant men in American history? Just spend 5 minutes reading anything Douglass has ever written, and you'll see it immediately. In fact, so brilliant is Frederick Douglass that at Lincoln's second inaugural address, he walks off the stage, and Douglass is there. He's invited to the second inaugural address. This great orator, Abraham Lincoln, the guy who, like, you know, the Gettysburg Address kind of person, the person who, like, whose words we quote and misquote all the time, and we're told that we should admire him so much. The first person he talks to after addressing the nation, thank you for making me your president twice, and all the obligations I have, the first person he talks to is Frederick Douglass and says, Mr. Douglass, what did you think? And Douglass says, Mr. President, that was a noble effort. And Lincoln says back to him, there's no person whose opinion matters more to you than yours. That's Frederick Douglass. So if someone says to you, Christianity is inherently a white man's religion, you say, what do you think of Frederick Douglass? They say, oh my goodness, what a wonderful man, what a great man, all these things. Okay, would you listen to what he has to say then? Because if you say it's a white man's religion, what does Douglass say? This is what he says. This is in the context of slavery, in the context of a Christianity that was being used and abused to dominate and objectify people of the African descent. He says this, listen carefully, between the Christianity of this land, meaning the slave land, the slave-owning land of America, he says, between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference. So wide that to receive the one as good, pure, and holy is of necessity to be the enemy of the other. I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slaveholding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, and partial and hypocritical Christianity of this land. Indeed, I can see no reason but the most deceitful one for calling the religion of this land Christianity. You saw the difference. Phyllis Wheatley saw the difference. Because there's a difference. The person of Christ elevates people of every ethnicity to a much higher place. We're terrible at this, but he's great at this. The answer for racism has to be in good policy. It has to be in responsible policy. But the only way those policies even get to those good policies will ever be about is because the answer to racism lies in the human heart. We are desperately wicked and in need of redemption and need of transformation. There's only one who can give it to us, and that's the person of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Glorify the Father for sending the Son in the first place to die for this horrible sin that we commit every day so that we can renew and live a life worthy of that Savior who values all people. Thank you so much.